From, I guess, about the age of 12 to 23, I worked for a house painting contractor in a very little quaint town in Peekskill, New York, where I grew up, a town that had a lot of Victorian homes with very steep gables and high 30-foot roofs. And we had this very long metal extension ladder that stretched all the way up to these tops of 30-foot peaks roofs. And I would often climb up that long extension ladder and work up there just another day at work. Today, I would rather die. I'm balding, I'm stiff in the morning, and now I am deathly afraid of heights. Not long ago, I went up a stepladder that was just about 15 feet high, and at one point I had to let go of one of my hands to reach out and grab something, and I just froze. I looked down and saw what was not underneath me, and I promptly got down and let a younger man get the glory. There's a spiritual analogy here. It matters to know what's under your feet. It matters to know what's holding you up. We've been called to a walk of faith, a walk to follow Christ. And the truths that we believe about God are not just abstract things floating above us. They're the ground beneath our feet. They're the solid pillars supporting the road that we walk on. And most Christians already believe that God, that they didn't earn their salvation, that they have a relationship with God, not because of their own credit or doing. And in that sense, I would say most Christians already walk on the road of God's sovereignty and grace. But what Paul shows us here in Romans 9, in the doctrine of election, is supposed to give us a clearer view of these pillars that hold up the road that we walk on. And seeing them is not supposed to make our work harder, our walk harder. It makes it stronger. It helps deepen our faith and steady our confidence and really worship God in a greater way who saved us by grace alone. So in these chapters in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, Paul's very main purpose, if you want to look at verse 6, his main purpose in all of this is just to show that God's word has not failed. That God's promise to ethnic Israel had not failed, despite the fact that the large majority of ethnic Jews did not embrace Jesus in the first century and be saved. And to do this, Paul goes back to the Old Testament and he shows, in fact, that God never promised to save all ethnic Jews. Instead, God made promises to Isaac and not Ishmael, and to Jacob and not Esau, and that they, those two men, and the other individuals within Israel belonged to God's eternal spiritual family, if you look verse 10 and 11, not because, number one, they had been from a particular lineage, and not because, number two, they had done anything good or bad in their lives, but actually just because of God's sovereign purpose and choosing. Now, in the light of all that, where we get to in our passage this morning, in verse 14, Paul starts to reflect on that, and he looks deeper into the character of God that's whose ways are beyond our understanding. And he looks at what God is like, or in a sense, really, what God is not like, and he asks some of the natural questions that arise in our hearts when we think about sovereign election. So how do we make sense of a God who sovereignly chooses to save some and not others? What can we know about a God of unfathomable mercy? What is he like? Today I want us to think about two established facts about a God beyond our understanding. Let me say that again. We're going to think about two established facts about a God beyond our understanding. Number one, there is no injustice with God. This is what Paul raises and explains here in verses 14 to 18. He starts in verse 14, and he raises this matter of God's injustice with a question. He says here, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? And Paul's crystal clear answer is by no means. May it never be. Absolutely not. And in this short initial declaration here in verse 14, Paul establishes first that Paul really just did previously articulate a definition of election that on some level did seem unfair. You might have heard some Christians explain a teaching, a conditional view of election that's sometimes called Arminianism, where ultimately the choosing depends on human decision, where God foresees someone believing and then he chooses them retroactively on that basis. But you know what people never wonder about that view? You know what people never ask about that view? They never ever ask whether it is fair or not. Because in that conditional view, God simply chooses those who choose him. It ultimately depends on their free choice, and there's nothing about it that seems unfair at all. It only makes sense for Paul to raise this objection here about the fairness of God because he just previously articulated a view of election that on one level does strike the human heart as seemingly unfair. And I would just say there's a caution here about emptying biblical words like election of their biblical meaning in a similar way. And I want to be careful, not in the same way and to the same degree, but in a similar way that, say, for instance, Roman Catholicism empties grace of its meaning, where you posit this system where God looks down the tunnel of time and he sees us choosing him and then choosing him when that's completely biblically unfounded. And then not only do you have this extra biblical system, but it actually cuts against and it's out of step with exactly the thing that God's word is trying to communicate to us about election. That's partly why Arminianism was condemned as defective teaching just shortly after it was started to be taught. It's helpful to know, what we call Calvinism or Reformed teaching today is just really the common historic orthodox teaching of the Christian church. I mean, it's called Reformed theology because it's basically what all Reformed Christians that came out of Catholicism and part of the Protestant movement taught and held to. So number one, just in this short word in verse 14, Paul's words affirm that what he really was teaching previously was a view of election that in one way or another seemed unfair. And also in these words, what he says is, God is just. Now, he's going to give a fuller explanation of this. But before we get there, let's be grateful for sweeping, clear statements like this in Scripture. You know, we think of something like, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So helpful. It's such an absolute and clear statement that rescues our hearts over and over from wrong, guilt, and shame because it's so clear and absolute. And here, Paul raises this question, is there any unrighteousness with God? And his answer is, absolutely not. May it never be. And that is so comforting, clear truth about God and all of his ways. Think about death, abuse, a young child that dies prematurely from cancer, the bitter and even the smaller disappointments we face in our lives, and maybe even something like the unending character of eternal punishment. And our human hearts and our limited minds find it hard to fathom sometimes how that's right and how God is really just to allow or to do those things, however we frame it. We don't understand, and we can't put it all together, but what we do know is that there is no injustice with God and that it could never be. And we can add to that the mysterious choosing of some and passing over others to not be saved and to be saved. And here in verse 15 to 18, Paul begins, if you look in verse 15, with four, or in my translation at least that I was reading, yeah, here too, four, he says, and Paul is now starting to explain and justify what he just said. He's explaining why, in fact, God is fair, or he's not unjust to sovereignly choose some and pass over others. This is a fact that the human heart wrestles with. So really, in a sense, Paul is pastoring us now through this. And he, first in verse 15, points us back to Exodus 33:19. So this is the time in Israel's history when they had just fallen into worshiping the golden calf. And Moses comes to God and he wants God to reassure Israel, reassure him that God won't leave them and that his saving presence will stay with Israel. And he says to God, basically, God, reveal yourself to me and give me an assurance that you won't leave your people, but your saving presence will stay with us. And what does God do in response? He basically provides a disclaimer to Moses, and he says, I don't in any way owe you my salvation. Yes, I'm going to go with you. Yes, my saving presence is going to stay with you, but understand, I am not doing this. I'm not saving you because you deserve it. I am absolutely free to do otherwise. And he expresses this to Moses by saying, I will have mercy on whom I wish to have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I wish to have compassion. As God, he is free to show his mercy and to withhold it. It's his right to do that as God. So therefore, he is completely just to act that way. And then from here, if you look in verse 16, Paul reaffirms that God's choosing is not a matter of human decision or effort, but it's God's mercy. And then in verse 17, Paul makes explicit what he'd kind of already noted with Ishmael and Esau and what he's assumed all along, that God's right, his sovereignty extends both ways. He has the right not only to show mercy, but he also has the right to harden. And Paul explains, this is what God did with Pharaoh. When he raised Pharaoh up intentionally and he hardened his heart, making it inflexible so that Pharaoh would provide a more spectacular deliverance of Israel and so that God could get more glory and make his name known. And that hardening of Pharaoh here is parallel to Esau and to Ishmael and to all of the ethnic Jews that did not come and embrace Jesus in the first century. So this isn't simply about God's dealing with groups, with Jews and Gentiles. This is an explanation of why individual ethnic Jews ultimately were not part of God's children, because God sovereignly passed over them and hardened them. Now, please notice, before we move on, this fact of sovereign election here is not just in Romans. It's in Exodus. Now, if it was just in Romans, we shouldn't skip over it or discount it anyway. We want to take all that God's word says to heart. But nonetheless, sovereign election fills the Gospel of John and the parables of Jesus on the kingdom of God and the history of the church and the book of Acts and Peter's epistles and Paul's epistles. And it's one of the first and main things that God reveals about himself in the Torah itself, in the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. So this, as God's saying this, means that this is not the traditions of men. This is not something that we should not teach on. It's something that we should teach on. We're called to hold the line of Scripture, to not teach more than it says or to teach less than it says. So in that sense, the thing that's really fearful is to actually not talk about and teach on and have a view on this part of God's word. And what God reveals here, verse 18, is that he has mercy on whom he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. That is one of God's earliest and most foundational words about himself, that he reveals about himself and his character. Moses asked God, not just for an assurance, but he said, God, reveal yourself to us. Tell us who you are. That's why it's so fearful at times to hear people say things like, you know, if God is really like this, then I don't want any part of him. And I certainly understand in part that sentiment, but that is not where you want to allow your heart to settle. This is God, the living God, telling us something fundamental about himself. And in fact, the stunning thing is not that God passes over and hardens sinners, but it's that he saved Isaac, that he saved Jacob, that he saves any sinner like us, rebellious sinner, undeserving sinner, to be saved. If you stare at unconditional election for a while, you might start to wonder if it's unfair. But then in faith, you need to tell yourself that you can't put it all together, and that what you do know is this first established fact that no matter the questions we might still have, there is no injustice with God. God is fair. None And that is soul comforting truth about God and all of his ways, including election. God's word assures us of God's justice when it comes to God's choosing people and passing over them. And there is not one instance of injustice in God in all of his dealings with human beings throughout all time. Now let's think about the second established truth here. What do we know about God in this passage and his ways, even as a God that's beyond our understanding? Well, number one, we know there's no injustice with God. And number two, second, there is no answering back to God. This is what Paul cautions us about in verses 19 to 24 here. There is no answering back to God. And like before, Paul starts off at this second part of the passage as a direct result of what he just explained about injustice with God and saying that God sovereignly chooses some and hardens others. So in response to that, in verse 19, he says, "What will you say to me then? One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?" And in this short word again, in this initial part of this second passage, Paul communicates some important things. First is that God, in fact, does hold human beings responsible for the things that they do. And when Paul raises this, when he says here in verse 19, "Why then does God still blame us?" He's acknowledging what we feel, that it's complicated to understand how God is sovereign over everything, and yet he still holds human beings responsible for their actions. And yet he's affirming right in this that, in fact, that's exactly what God does. That the Bible teaches that somehow God is sovereign over all things, and also we make real choices, and that we're real agents, and that we're responsible for the things that we do. Do you have a place in your mind and your life for both of those truths? Do you know that Reformed theology teaches and holds them together? You know, the Arminian or free will view is not the opposite of Reformed teaching. It's helpful to see that. And what I mean by that is the Arminian view, the free will view, basically takes part of biblical teaching on free will, and it esteems and espouses and emphasizes that. And in contrast to that, Reformed theology takes all of what the Bible teaches about human responsibility and their choices and God's sovereignty, and it does the hard work of holding both of those things together and helping us live in light of both of those things. You can weigh and test it for yourself, and you know, just because someone can quote scripture that sounds opposite to a certain teaching doesn't mean that there's just two valid interpretations. What we have to do is go back and see all that the Bible teaches and then integrate those things together, and that is what you actually get just in Orthodox Reformed biblical teaching. Now, in addition to helping us see here in this initial word in verse 19 that we are in fact responsible for our actions, Paul also makes the point that God's will is irresistible. That's also what's implied here when he says, "For whom is able to resist his will?" The implied answer is no one, of course not. No one can. His will is effectual. What God predestines is what happens. And when God says he's going to have mercy on one person and harden another, that's in fact what will happen. But if we thought that looking at that and thinking it over, that we can respond in a way that's questioning God, this is what Paul says in verse 20. He says, "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God?" God is God. We feel very independent, don't we? Often, like we are, you know, we exist on our own, and yet we are creatures. We are upheld. We have our identity as creatures. As the counselor Paul Tripp writes, understanding creature as a basic piece of your identity changes everything. And to drive home the point, Paul gives us a very simple metaphor in verse 20 and 21 of a potter and clay. And he basically says, right, can the clay say to the potter, "Why did you make this me this way?" And the answer is, of course not. And does the potter have right to make some clay and to take from the same lump and make, you know, a cup for everyday use on the one hand, and to make a special cup that's set aside for the holidays on the other hand? And Paul says, of course, that's the relationship of the maker to what is made. And then he says in verse 22 and 23, "And what if God does the same? What if God, for his purposes out of the mass of sinful humanity, purposes some vessels for wrath, prepared and fit for that end? And what if alongside them, he prepares others beforehand for mercy? And he does this in order to glorify himself so that we might appreciate the depth of his mercy and the riches of his glory. Now, are human beings infinitely more complex than clay? Is the relationship of God and us much more complex than a potter and clay? Of course. But the inspired point of the analogy is that in the most important sense, they're actually the same. And that just like the potter has right over the clay, God has right over his human beings. We're his creatures, and he is God. Who are we to answer back to God? Do we make universes? Do we have no beginning? Do we know all things? Do we hold every atom together? Do we love perfectly and judge justly and show mercy freely? No, we are but dust, and he's God. And to question his ways, it's almost like a child that grows up in a really loving home with just about perfect parents that loved and blessed that child so well. And then that child comes to the parents and he says to those parents, "You don't love me, prove it. Tell me all the ways that you loved me." And if we take the difference between us and God seriously, the only difference between that analogy of the child and the parent is that it's even worse for us to do that with God, to say, "Tell me. You tell me. I want you to satisfy my view of justice. You tell me what you're doing and why and whether it fits my standard." When the truth is, we're the ones who live unjustly almost every day of our lives. And God's the one who's never done anything unjust in all of his existence. God is God, and we really are in no place to question him. You know, behind your salvation is a God who stands sovereign in his mercy and wise in his ways and just in all his purposes. And Paul lifts up the curtain here, and he lifts it up not to satisfy our curiosity, but really to deepen our trust, to show us what's beneath our feet, even if we can't trace all of the lines of it. As the theologian Sinclair Ferguson expresses, the secret things belong to the Lord, but what he has revealed is enough to enable us to trust him completely. So there's no injustice with God. Everything he does is right. Election does not make God unfair. It magnifies his mercy, and it's not unjust. We may not be able to fully understand it, but God is just and right. And there's no answering back to God. We're the potter and he's the clay. When we stand before God in his mercy, the right response is not accusation, but it's adoration. To bow before a God who makes no mistakes, whose lines are not crooked, whose sovereign grace makes sinful people into vessels of mercy. To behold God, a God who writes his purposes in blood, who tells us right here, he endures much, in a sense, much that's wrong in life and by human beings in order to make his goodness known to us, so that we can trust him, so that we can worship him, so that we're blown away by the fact that God, for some reason, chose to show mercy to us and to rest in that mercy. Election, C.H. Spurgeon said, sets the soul on fire with grateful love. If God had not chosen me, just like we sang this morning, I should have never chosen him. And I'll just say, if you struggle with God's sovereign mercy and election, be encouraged, because in many ways, you already believe and live these truths. When life feels like it's spiraling, you know, out of your grasp, you probably pray, "Lord, I know you're in control." When you think of a loved one and you want them to come to faith, you pray, "God, please soften the heart of that person." You don't think, you know, "I came to faith and my neighbor didn't because I'm wiser, because I'm better, because I'm more humble." You know that your faith is not your own achievement, but it's a gift from God. So in a sense, you're already walking on the road of God's sovereignty. And the doctrine of election and divine mercy simply shows you what the road you're walking on rests on. It gives you a clearer view of those pillars that have been holding you up all along. And God wants you to see them, again, not to make things more complicated, not to make it harder, but to make your faith stronger, so that you can give God all the glory, so that you can marvel at the depths of his love towards you, and so that you can stand even more firm on the unshakable ground of God's faithfulness. And I'll just say, lastly, if you're not trusting in Christ this morning, come to him. The sovereign God who sovereignly saves is the one who commands and invites us all to believe in Christ. And you might not understand how his mercy is both sovereign and freely offered to everyone. Many of us would add our voices and say, yes, we get that. But both are true. The hands that rule the universe and every last molecule are the ones who are extended to you, saying, come and receive forgiveness. That the voice that says, my son came and died in your place. He died the death you deserved and lived the life that you couldn't live. He went to the cross and bore all your sin and was punished in your place and rose again on the third day so that you could come to him in faith and repentance and be completely forgiven. So my last encouragement is to joyfully bow before the sovereign Savior who died and who makes rebels like me, like you, into vessels of mercy. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning we again thank you that you are wise. Lord, we would expect you as God to be beyond all that our minds could grasp. Lord, you have no beginning. You know all things. You make universes. But Lord, we're also confident that you have revealed true things to us that we know and understand. And Lord, we thank you that you are just. And we thank you that we are creatures. So Lord, help us. Strengthen our faith. Help us to have great confidence in your truth and in your ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.